Again, I want to take this opportunity to thank your committee for inviting me and entrusting me with the awesome task of trying to preach. It's a serious thing to be dealing with matters every time we preach, to be dealing with matters that have to do with life and death, matters that have to do with heaven and hell. Preachers need to be serious. Thank you for inviting me. And again, I want to say I'm happy to be with my mentor again. He's probably ashamed of his student sometimes, but we've been together in a lot of meetings. And then there was a time when we didn't see each other until last year in Grand Rapids, where we had another chance to minister together. It's always a joy to be with him in his personal presence, and also to sit under his ministry and know him as a friend and as a servant of God. By the way, I reflected on that question about two natures a little more, and I wanted to tell the person who asked that question where they can get some excellent material that'll solve it, it'll answer it super duper for you. In Dabney's discussions, I'm not sure if it's volume 1 or 2, where he deals with the Plymouth Brother, and there's a fine section on that two nature thing. And also, and I don't remember which volume it's in now because it's off the top of my head, but also in Professor Murray's, one of his 4 volumes has an excellent section on that. And there's someplace in John Owen, maybe you could tell him, but I can't remember, but I read something very good about that. Well, this is not question time. I must bring this closing message to you. You've been a patient people. Anyone who can listen to 5 messages in a day, you need a gold medal, don't you think, Dr. Packer? And I'll try to get to the point and make it a little easier on your minds this afternoon. I have a text for this message. You'll notice by the program I have a title. But I have 2 texts, actually, but one that I'll be dwelling on only. I'll read the 2 texts. The one is, it's the shortest definition, I believe, of a true Christian in all the Bible. And that is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Not he ought to be a new creature. Not some are new creatures. But if he's in Christ, he is, in fact, a new creature. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." New creation. That's the result of biblical evangelism. Present day man-centered evangelism can trace a great deal of its sickness to a low view of what a Christian really is. That is, they can trace their sickness to a low view of conversion. That's what's involved in that inward change. This change called in our text a new creature or new creation is not optional. It's not optional. It must be. It may not manifest itself the same way, but it must be. Most of the errors, such as the carnal Christian theory, and all the second works of grace teachings and all the forms of Keswick teaching can be traced, I believe, most of the errors in this, let me say, calling people Christians who give no Bible evidence of a supernatural experience, no Bible evidence that there's been an inward change. And so, as a result of that, when they don't see that change, then they have to invent something else to invite them to do something else to try to produce what they should have found the first time. Somebody asked me once if I believe in the second work of grace. I said, sure. I said, I've experienced it. I once was an Arminian and now I'm a Calvinist. Well, I want to say my approach today. I want to give a little personal testimony about this change. And then I want to deal a little specifically with the text itself that I'm using. I do give a personal testimony with some hesitation because of all the abuses of testimonies. But because of abuses, there's no reason to abandon right use. The great apostle at least three times gave some portion of a personal testimony in respect to a saving change. Three full-length testimonies of that saving change. And Paul's experience has been used for the comfort and the edification of the churches. And I would hate to have a Bible without all the biographical material of the men of the Bible that we learn from and profit from. I would hate to not have David's testimony of his sins in the penitential psalms and so forth. I would not like to have a Bible without that personal testimony. And on one occasion in Psalm 66, David said, "Come and hear. Come and hear, all you that fear God, and I will declare unto you what he has done for my soul." Well, that was personal. In Mark chapter 5, verse 18 to 20, we find a man there. We know him as the maniac of Gadara. And he had been a recipient of the saving touch of Jesus. And let me read those verses, and I want to point out what our Lord told him to do. And when he was coming to the ship, that is, Jesus was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him, or asked him, that he might be with him. And the Bible says, "Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, or allowed him not, but he said unto him," now that's strange, here's a man that wants to be with Jesus. "But Jesus allowed him not, but he said unto him, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And I read in the next verse, "He departed and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done." They didn't marvel at the maniac, but they marveled at the great things that Jesus had done. And of course, I hardly need to remind you of that vivid story in John 4 where that woman at the well who had been married five times and was living with a sick man without the benefit of the clergy, when she went back to the city after she had been a sovereign recipient of that same sovereign touch of Jesus, she went back to the city, and in the 39th verse of that fourth chapter, it says, "Many of the men in that city believed on him because of the testimony of the woman." Now, he hadn't called her to be a theologian or a preacher, but to tell what Jesus had done for him. Well, I think that's enough of apologetics for the proper use of testimonies. I suppose I should say some of the dangers, and probably one of the reasons is it's looked down on. I remember last year at Grand Rapids, Dr. Packer, you remember you at one of your introduction of meetings, you gave somewhat of your testimony. I had at least six men say how they appreciated that. They didn't know anything about Dr. Packer, except that he was a great writer and a great theologian, and didn't know anything about his conversion. And And not because you did it. That's not why I'm doing it, but I trust you. Well, I want to point out some of the dangers of testimonies that I've observed over the years, and one of them is remembering the facts. But there's a worse danger, and that is interpreting the facts. I've heard a lot of people give what I thought was the facts, but oh boy, when they started interpreting, it was a bad interpretation of the facts. Another bad, a great danger of testimony is making your own experience, your own testimony, a norm for Christian conversion. I preached for a man once who wrote a book, 20 years of Baptist preacher, and he wasn't saved. Well, I read the book and I read the facts, and I would interpret the facts from the Bible in an entirely different way. But in that church, he made his experience the norm. And I remember after I preached the first time, I went down from the platform, and there was older people sitting in the front row, and a man came up and he says, "Brother, pray for me. I'm awakened, but I'm not saved." And I said, "Really?" I said, "How long have you been awakened?" He said, "About 10 years. Well, in that church, I found several people like that. Well, the man was making his own experience a norm, and he wasn't a bad preacher either. He was making his own experience a norm. So that's one of the dangers, another danger. And then a fourth danger is glorifying sin instead of the Savior. I tell you these things so that when you have opportunity to give testimony, you might be guarded by these principles. Glorifying sin instead of the Savior. When we speak of the sin that pained us, it's to point men to the one who healed us. And what I say in this testimony is not on the wave of some emotional experience last week. It's after 40 years of trying to walk with Jesus. 40 years. I was 24 years old when I'm saved, and I'll be 65 this time coming up. Well, a word about my home. It was a very unreligious home. We were 20th century pagans. I don't mean that all my relatives were harlots and gangsters and bank robbers and that sort of thing. They were just hard-working American Germans, hard-working people, but without God and without hope and without concern much for religious things. However, though I never remember my parents being in church, they did send us to a little Sunday school. And there, thank God, I learned the commandments. I used to not think that was so valuable in my early days, but as I look back and know the place of the law in conversion, know that there has to be a knowledge of sin before you know you're a sinner, know that you have to know what sin is before you know you're a sinner, I'm grateful that I learned the Ten Commandments. They didn't save me, but they sure taught me that I needed to be saved. Well, in that church, it was customary when you became about 12 to join the church. And I remember in my Sunday school class that I was in, all the boys, it was a little boys' class, we were about 12, and they were all from church families mostly, and I was not from a church family. And I remember the Sunday school teacher and the pastor talked to me about joining the church, and I went home and talked to my mother about that. And she thought that was a good idea, and the pastor thought it was a good idea. And so I remember that Sunday morning when I was taken in with the offering. And I was very serious about it. I was very serious about it. And I think all concerned, pastor included, was serious. It wasn't done in a frivolous, foolish way. But that day I became an unconverted member of a Christian church. Didn't know what I believed or why I believed it or what I was even meant to believe. And I say this with a measure of compassion for the men I've met over these years in the business world where I've spent most of my life. The men that I've met, most of them belong to some Christian church, Catholic, some Christian church. Many of them belong to a Christian church. You know, but they were like I was. Poor, lost men. Church members. You know, you'd ask them, well, Joe, what do you believe? Well, I believe what my church believes. Well, Joe, what does your church believe? Well, my church believes what I believe. Well, Joe, what do you and the church believe? Well, we both believe the same thing. Well, that's the kind of pathetic situation you're in. I soon graduated from the church. The Sunday school class wasn't bad because I had a good teacher. He liked sports, and I liked sports. And we'd do the current events on sports, and he'd look at his watch. It's a little late to get into the lesson today, boys. We'll take up where we left off next week. And that's what we did on the current events of sports, mostly. But that preacher's long, dry sermons was more than my little 12-year anatomy could take, and I soon found reasons not to go to church. Well, and then I'm going to skip this part, mostly because it's not a good part. It was a part where I soon graduated from the YMCA to the pool room to gambling and fighting and drinking and all went with that. I want to spend more time on what I believe are the three things in the providence of God, three things that had a profound effect on me as a man, and as some things that I couldn't forget and couldn't get away from. One was my grandfather's funeral. I was the first grandchild. And some people thought that he thought I was the only one afterwards because we were very close. I was closer to my grandfather than I was my parents. He lived on a farm and he had horses. And I can remember today riding on the same horse with him over the farm at times. And I remember when he died back in the sticks where I came from in Pennsylvania. In those days, we didn't have all the fancy funeral homes and parlors that we have now, and they kept the body at the house. Some of you young people don't know anything about that. I see somebody nodding their head. They might know about it. But anyhow, so the body was there in the country, out in the country. And I remember the day funeral. I remember they put that black wagon there, and they took that box and put it in there. And I remember being in the family. We were the next car after the hearse. And we followed that black wagon about 6 miles to a little country graveyard. And there I saw those same six men take that box out, walk down through that country graveyard. And they didn't have all this fancy stuff now. I have a lot of funerals. And they have the grass, and you don't see the dirt or anything like that. It's all this false grass. In those days, it was just a hole in the ground. And I remember that hole today. And I remember as a young man, I stood and looked at that hole. And I had some thoughts, is this it? You work hard, and is this it? Is this the end? And that was a question that haunted me. I'd never talked to anyone about it. But in my worst bad moments, in my worst wicked part of my life, at times that scene would come back to my memory, and those questions about, is there anything else? Well, that's one of the things that had a profound effect on me, I believe, religiously, although I didn't interpret it as religious then. And then the second thing, God gave my wife and I a son. And my son was starting to grow up, and my wife and I were we were so non-religious, we didn't get married in church. And I suppose, I wouldn't doubt that when we got married, we didn't know what religion we were. So that's about as non-religious as you can get. But as my son became 4 or 5 years old, I started to think about my parental responsibility. And here he is. He never heard anyone pray. He never knew anything about Jesus. Never knew anything about the Ten Commandments. Never knew anything about religion, period. 4 or 5 years old. And I used to think of my parental responsibility. And about that same time, the third important thing I believe is significant in the thoughts and the providence and workings of God in the background was where I met a man on a construction job by the name of Elmer. And I believe he was a true witness. And he took seriously the words of Jesus that that he should be a witness. He took seriously those words, "Go ye," that we've heard so much about these days. And his mission field wasn't China or Korea or Japan or South America. His mission field was a construction job. But nevertheless, that's where his field was. And that's where he told me the gospel. And I'm glad he hadn't taken one of these canned courses where you ask somebody a few questions. You know, you're a sinner? Sure, everybody's a sinner. Do you believe that the wages of sin is death? Sure, I believe that. You believe that God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Sure, I believe that. Pat you on the back and tell you you're saved and send you on to hell. I'm glad he hadn't known anything like that. He had a Bible, and thank God he read it, and he learned in that Bible some things about me that I didn't know about myself. He knew I needed to be converted. He knew that true conversion included evangelical repentance. He knew that when God converts a man, he makes a new creature out of him, because he had been converted himself. And he knew that something had to happen on the inside. Well, he used to invite me to Sunday school. Now, I tie this into my other concern about my son. So after he invited me for about a year, and I lied to him for about a year, I told him more lies than Grant had soldiers about why I couldn't go to Sunday school. This is an encouragement for some of you who have friends who aren't Christians. Be patient with them. That's about all he did, invite me to Sunday school, but he did it faithfully. I had a fellow in my Sunday school class one time. I invited him, and he said he was in the class, and he didn't come. And I said, "Reuben, I missed you last week." "Oh, yes," he said, "I had to go and visit my son." So the next week he wasn't there, and I saw him during the week. I said, "Reuben, I missed you last week." He says, "Yes." He said, I left my shoes over at my son's house the last week." So the third week I saw him in the bank, and I thought, "Well, I can stand this as long as you can, and my motives are right." So I said, "Reuben, I missed you last week in Sunday school." He said, "Yeah, I had to go back and get my shoes." Well, I made excuses like that, foolish excuses. But I did go to that Sunday school, and I went for one express purpose, with no thought for myself, only to get my son inside of some kind of religious training. And it wouldn't have mattered to me much what kind of religious training it was. But I got him there, and that day we sang a hymn that I remember singing when I was 12 years old about, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." When I got about that far, I closed the hymn book, and I thought, "What a liar I am, standing here singing to God something that's not true, and I don't even mean it." And I closed the hymn book. Well, I didn't go back again for about... See, my part was that if I got my son there, then these fine people would take care of him, and I would have fulfilled my parental responsibility religiously. I'm now seeing that my son is getting some religious training. Well, I got under awful conviction. I didn't know what it was, and if you'd have asked me, I wouldn't have called it conviction then, but I started to think about dying. Really, I did. And more I thought of my grandfather's funeral, and more I thought of the awful life that I was living. And knowing that even if there wasn't some changes, because of me, my marriage wouldn't last. And it was just all those things that kept bothering me, which didn't bother me before. And that went on for about 8 or 9 weeks. And I thought, "I'll go back again." And I went back to Sunday school. And that day when I went back, I remember seeing my friend there. He met me at the door, and he put out his hard, rough carpenter hand to shake hands. And when I looked in his face, big tears were rolling down his cheeks. And I thought to myself, "There's nothing emotional about shaking hands." I've worked with this man a year. I've worked with him a year, and I've never seen any unusual emotional thing about him at all. He was an excellent carpenter. I never understood those tears till I started to read this book. And I read where Jesus was moved with compassion in Mark, and at least four times in those early chapters of Mark, where he was moved with compassion. And I believe I'm safe in telling you today, or all those years afterwards, that those tears were a result of walking with Jesus in a real, living, live relationship to Jesus. Well, that day when I went to Sunday school, I went to him afterwards, and I said, "Elmer, would you come over to my house today?" I said, "I've been lying to you for about a year." I said, "You know, I'm a church member. I belong to the church. But," I said, "I don't believe I got what you got." I said, "I'd like to talk to you about religion." Well, sure enough, after lunch, a car pulls up and he double-crossed me. Here's the superintendent of the Sunday school, a lady Sunday school teacher, and worse than that, they were all toting Bibles. And I want to tell you, there was one thing sure that I didn't want to become one of these fanatics that tote the Bibles around places. I wanted to try to be a better husband and get my life straightened up and all that, but not that Bible toting business. Well, I let them in anyhow, and they talked to me, and they talked to me about, I believe in God. I don't know the day in my life that I didn't believe in God. I don't know the day in my life that I didn't believe that there was someone who appeared on the pages of history called Jesus Christ, and he left his marks in the sand of time like no other man. I don't know a day that I didn't believe that. So when they went over many of these things, I did give more than mental assent. I gave serious assent to that. But they got to another point, and they all talked about being saved, whatever that was. And they testified to that. And I didn't have any argument for that. I just knew that I didn't know anything about it. And so, before they left, they asked if I mind if they pray. And I said, "If you think it'll do any good, you go ahead." And they thought it would do good, so they prayed. And they left. And I did some very serious thinking. I knew Elmer had something. I didn't know what it was. But I thought to myself, you know, they're either lying, or they have something, or they're under some kind of hallucination where they don't really have it, but they think they do. And I thought, well, I'd settle for that. Even if I didn't have it, if I could think I did, it wouldn't be bad if it works like that. And I made a great decision that day. Now, let me tell you how serious I was about conversion. Let me tell you how serious I was. I decided that I would never work another day until I could dismiss religion from my mind altogether, or until I had what they claimed to have. And the next morning, the man there to take me to work, I went to rode with another man, and he was used to seeing my wife there at the door saying, "He's not going today." Now, that was not unusual. But he wasn't used to seeing me there saying, "Lou, I'm not going today." And that day, that Sunday school teacher, and this was a good providence of God, when she left me some gospel tracts. And one of those tracts, she didn't know it, but one of my hang-ups with Christianity was, I had Jewish friends over the years, in those days, and I didn't understand why they rejected Christ, and why they were outside the fold. I didn't understand that. Well, believe it or not, one of the tracts that this lady left was the life of a converted Jewish judge. That was a providential thing. Well, I read all day. And that night, when my wife had gone to bed, my son had gone to bed, and there was no one there, I was still reading. And I finally got the family Bible. We had a Bible. We always had a Bible. And I took out the four-leaf clovers, and the baby's curls, and the death notices, and, you know, those things that people keep in Bibles. I really took that out. And then I took that Bible, and I was sitting there, and I had never been more serious in all my life. And I would say, "Oh God, if you be or if you exist, let me know something about being saved." And I'd open it up, and it would say, "So-and-so begat so-and-so, and begat and begat." I'd close it again. I'd close it again. And I would say, "Oh, God." Now, I want to tell you, this is funny to us today. But it is funny, but it wasn't funny then. This is actually what happened. And I said, oh, God, if you be, and I'd open it up. And finally, I opened it up to a little thin track. It wasn't one of the tracks the lady gave me. It was a little thin track on cheap paper. It's not the kind you'd pass out. You'd be ashamed to do it. It had an awful title. It said, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Well, I thought, my wife's in bed. Nobody will see me. I'll do anything. I'm going to do exactly what this thing tells me. And I lived by the Chesapeake Bay, and it was January. And I think I was so desperate, if it would have said, Swim across the Chesapeake Bay. When you get on the other side, you'll be saved. I may have tried it. But it didn't say anything like that. And so it told me I was a sinner. I didn't have to tell. I knew all about that. And the fact is, I'm now bothered about my sins. It went on down, and it told me to get on my knees. Get on your knees. I'm following this out. When it said get on your knees, I got on my knees. And I had this Bible, and it referred me to John. And I found John. Of course, I had to look in the index to find John. And I looked in the index and found John. And it referred me to John 5:24. Verily, 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 I say unto you. My Catholic Bible says, Amen, amen, I say unto you. He that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Hell. I've talked to men in missions where the scriptures were printed around the walls in these missions where the drunks go. I've been on my knees with them there, and those men could quote half the verses around the wall. But I believe the Spirit of God that night took the Word of God and spoke some peace to my heart. I didn't see any lights go on or hear any bells or anything like that. And believe it or not, and I don't understand this either, even to this day, I started to weep. There wasn't any preachers telling deathbed stories, nobody working on my emotions. I found myself weeping before that open Bible. Well, the next day I went to work, and I told my wife, take that flask out of my lunchbox today. I'm not taking that flask today. And this little tract says, read the Gospel of John prayerfully 3 times. Well, I put a little Bible in the lunchbox, and I was ashamed. And so at lunchtime, instead of shooting crap with the carpenters, which I always did before, I hid behind the lumber pile. I didn't want anybody seeing me reading the Bible. I didn't want they think I had a few bricks less than a full load or anything like that. So I got behind the lumber pile, and I'm reading that Gospel of John. And not because I had to. I wanted to know what it said. I wanted to understand it. I just wanted to know so much so soon. And I noticed I wasn't swearing. And I noticed, and I used to put thunder and lightning on the end when I ran out of adjectives. And I noticed when somebody would say, one of the carpenters would say, Jesus Christ, it would bother me. It was like talking about my mother. And I thought, that's funny. 2 weeks ago, I was doing the same thing. And then I used to see Elmer at lunchtime bow his head and say a brief prayer over his lunch. And I thought, well, when I get home tonight, I'm going to tell my wife we ought to thank God for our food. Well, the first day I got home and I got cold feet. I thought, boy, she'll really think I'm wacky. The kind of life I lived, the kind of things I did, now I'm going to talk about prayer. What's she going to think? And I was worried about what she would think. And I didn't want her to think ill of me. So that went on. The next day I thought, well, tonight I'll say it. And I'd get cold feet again. Well, finally, I think about the third or fourth day, I thought, this has got to be the day. And I got up to the table. My heart started to go boom, 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 like I was going to rob a bank or something. And all I wanted to do was say, I think we ought to pray. Well, and finally I said, honey, I think we ought to thank God for this food. She said, I think it's a good idea. Go ahead. Now listen. I want to tell you, I don't know what I prayed, but I know one thing, that I've never prayed a more sincere prayer than that day. Never since that day have I prayed a more sincere prayer. Well, that's a kind of a crude way to put it. I want to talk about our verse, but before we do, I found a poem that expresses it poetically, and it may express your experience. I wanted to give that little testimony before we get to our verse. I'm not going to keep you all night. Dr. Packer's the only guy who would do that. I'll let you go. Well, I want to give you this little poem because it expresses, I believe, what may be somewhat your experience too if you've been converted. It was found on Major John Endry, a man from our mother country who was executed for being a spy against us in the Revolutionary War. I read his biography. He's buried over in New Jersey. And he had such a testimony with the American soldiers that his guards even pled for his to have his execution stayed. But it was war times, and spying was a terrible crime, and he was doing it for his country. And it went all the way to George Washington, but it was turned down. And he must have been a great Christian, because he had a tremendous Christian testimony, even from the people who guarded him. And when he died, this poem was found on his person. I don't know if he wrote it, it didn't say. But this poem was found on his person, and it expresses really my heart's feeling better than my words that I told you. And this is it. He said, "Hail, sovereign love, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace, which gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who built the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsels ran, almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long, a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel soon appeared. He led me with a beaming face to Jesus as my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, which must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus became their hiding place. Should sevenfold storms of thunder roll and shake this globe from pole to pole, no thunderbolt will daunt my faith, for Jesus is my hiding place." My text says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Regeneration is known in its effects." I started to see those changes and have that hunger for the scriptures. And nobody had to come after me to beg me to come to Sunday school. Nobody had to beg me to read the Bible. Nobody had to call up and do follow-up work. Brother, I was doing the following. I wanted to get with the people of God. And even though I used to shy away from them a bit, I wanted to tell you, I wanted to hang on his coattail then. Well, let me just say a couple things about that little verse. It's a very small verse, but it has three very important things in it. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," do you know what that is? That's the essence of saving religion. That's the essence of saving religion. If I could only ask you one question to try to help you to determine your relationship to your Maker, I wouldn't ask you about your denominational affiliations or your mode of baptism, or any other question. If I could only ask one question to help you to determine your relationship to your Maker, I would ask you this question. Sir, are you in Christ? That little phrase is mentioned 240 times in the New Testament. In Christ, union with Christ, united to Christ. In Christ is justification. In Christ is sanctification. Everything God has for you is in Christ. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us what He made us thus. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There are other New Testament expressions like the vine, I and the vine, one, and Lysol. It's a marriage illustration to how to live in Christ. But there is the essence in that little verse of true religion. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But the verse also has something else in it. It has in it the effects of saving religion. And what is that? New creation. New creation. I'm just turning over about five pages of notes. New creation. I mentioned about the mind and the affections of the will. They must all be touched. The whole man must be touched. A man's mind must be touched because that's what he thinks with. His affections or emotions must be touched because that's what he feels with. And his will must be touched because that's what he acts with or decides with. You see, what I'm saying is this. Whatever else true religion is, and it is something else, but whatever else it is, it cannot be less than right thinking in relationship to God. It cannot be less than right feeling in relationship to God. It cannot be less than right acting in relationship to God. Well, so the essence is in Christ. The effect is new creation. But there's something else in that little verse. The evidence of true religion. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. All things become new. Well, I'm not going to talk about so much about what passed away. I want to talk about what becomes new. There are things that pass away. I could tell you that some of the things that passed away in my life, if you could, so could you. But there's some things that become new. All things become new. Let's deal with the positive for a moment. What's the first thing? Well, you have a new purpose for living. A new purpose for living. There's a new pathway of obedience, and there's some new practices. We have here what a true religion is, some things. You see, a new purpose for living. First, the basic purpose for living. Why are you here? Why are you here? What is your basic purpose for life? What is your basic motivation? That's not an idle question. And I want to help you to try to analyze it a bit. That's a real question. I say you get a new purpose for living. My brother told me about going in a businessman's office some years ago, and he had a sign on the back of his desk, a big APE. Ape, A-P-E. Well, my brother knew it wasn't his initials. It wasn't the initials of the business, and he was intrigued, and he says, what does that mean? What's relevant about that sign, A-P-E? He said, well, that's the secret of my success of my business. Yeah, he said, tell me about it. He says, A is for analyze the situation, the problems, and the questions. A is for analyze. He said, the P is for plan. Plan to do something about it. He says, the E is for executing. You execute. You know, there are two kind of failures in business, generally. And in life, too, far as that goes. One is a man who acts and never thinks. And the other fellow is the one who thinks and never acts. analyze this question that I'm putting to you tonight. What is your real purpose in life? Has there been a time when your purpose for living, when your purpose for being here changed and you got a new purpose for living? Let me try to help you. Take an imaginary pencil now and write on there three things that you're living for right now. We're doing this imaginary. Why are you living? What are you living? What's the purpose? Put down three things. Now cross off two and tell me what you got left. I'm talking about what's inscribed in the main beam of your life, don't forget. Not some of the intermediate beams. We have a lot of intermediate beams. I'm not talking about those intermediate beams. I'm talking about what's inscribed on the main beam of your life. Do you know whether you have a new purpose? Well, some other things become new. A man's understanding is renewed, so that now the man recognizes the gospel to be the wisdom of God. The gospel to be the wisdom of God. His heart affections are changed. The law of God is written within his heart so that he loves God and he loves God's law. He loves the saints of God. That becomes new. His outward members are changed. His tongue is changed. What he says, the things he says, things. His eye is changed. His ear is changed. His feet walk in the paths, different paths now. So he has a new purpose. Well, some practical relationships change. Those of you who are converted can think of how the practical relationship changed. A man's interest becomes new. Now his supreme interest is to be found in Christ and seeking to try to obey Christ. His worship, his songs, the scripture, and the church, these are changed. His relationships, husband and wife, and employer relationships, his relationship to his family, there's some change in these relationships. His lawful liberties are changed. His eating and drinking and sleeping and recreation, even his apparel, all with an eye to please God. In other words, he sees that the gospel is so important. He sees that it's relevant as long as men sin and die. As long as there's a heaven and hell, the gospel is relevant. Let me take a long quote, and I'm not great for reading quotes in the pulpit, but I must hurry, and I'm on third base. I'm headed home. I must give you this quote that I found of John Owen that he gave before the Parliament in 1564, before Parliament, speaking of the gospel. And this is what he said, and I want to be careful so you get every word. No man in the world lacks help like those who lack the gospel. A man may lack liberty and yet be happy. Joseph was. A man may lack peace and yet be happy. David was. A man may lack children and yet be blessed, as Job was. A man may lack plenty and be full of comfort, as Micaiah was. But he that lacks the gospel lacks everything that should do him good. A throne without the gospel is but the devil's dungeon. Wealth without the gospel is fuel for hell, and I've seen it many times. Advancement without the gospel is but to go higher, to have a greater fall. Jesus is all and in all, and where he is lacking, there can be no good. Hunger cannot be truly satisfied without manna, and he's the bread of life, which Jesus is. And what shall a hungry man do if he has no bread? Christ. And what shall a thirsty soul do without water? A captive, as we all are, cannot be delivered without redemption, which Jesus Christ is. And what shall a prisoner do without a ransom? Well, he goes on. He says, a building without him is building on the sand, which will surely fall. Riches without him will have wings and fly away. All mercies without him are bitter, and every cup is sweet that is seasoned with the drop of his blood. He is truly the love and delight of the sons of men, without whom they must perish eternally. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the way. Without him, men are wonders and vagabonds, says Owen. He is the truth. Without him, men are liars like a devil. He is the life. Without him, men are dead in trespasses and sins. He is the light. Without him, men are darkness, and they know not whither to go. He is the vine, and those who are not grafted in him are withered branches prepared for the fire. He is the rock, and he is the rock. Men not built on him are carried away with the flood. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the author and ender and founder and finisher of our salvation. He that hath not Christ hath neither beginning of good, or shall have the end of misery. Oh, blessed Jesus, he said, how much better were it not to be born and to be born without thee, never to be born, and not to die without thee. 1,000 hells come short of this, eternally to lack Jesus Christ, as men that lack the gospel. The gospel takes on a new meaning when a man becomes new. That's a positive. One last thing, and that is this new creation enters into a new conflict of soul. It isn't, now all your problems are solved, you trust Jesus. Let me tell you something. I got a whole new set of problems when I became a Christian. The least of which was not that new conflict in my soul. It's that conflict that the apostle speaks of in Romans 7. Between the law and its members and the law of his mind. Now, this is a conflict that the unconverted may be conscious of in a different way. I mean, the unconverted may have between a conflict between sin and conscience. An unconverted man may have a conflict between sin and conscience. An unconverted man can experience that conflict. But the new creature in Christ has a different conflict, and that is this: a conflict between sin and will, not between sin and conscience, between sin and will. That's the difference. Well, I know something about that conflict. And by the way, that can be a good evidence that you're curated. Don't you believe those preachers that teach that there can come a place in your life by some act of consecration or some experience that there's no more conflict? Don't you ever believe that lie. This error is harmful. This error is harmful. Dr. Packer, last year in a conference where we were in, we were speaking on sanctification. He had, I think, 3 or 4 messages. And in one of those messages, he said something I'll never forget. He quoted Alexander White, who used to say to his congregation, great preacher, by the way, he used to say to his congregation, no one will get out of Romans 7 as long as I'm the pastor of this church. Well, that's the conflict. Yes, it's a new creation, it's a new creature. The biblical evidence is new creation. The essence of saving religion in Christ. The effects of saving religion, new creature. The evidence of saving religion, old things pass away, all things become new. Oh, how great is that? How great is that? How is that effective? How is this all effective? Well, it's what we talked about before today. Only the Spirit of God can do such a thing. Only the Spirit of God can do such a thing. Well, may the triune God, our Father, our Savior, and the Holy Ghost bless the efforts of these men this week And may that same triune God bless you in the place where you labor, in the place where you try to do your Christian service. May that triune God bless you and help you and comfort you and strengthen you and make you bold to evangelize. Amen.